Pastor Larry could probably tell you the same thing because both of us have been preaching God's word a long, long time. It seems like almost every week before I get to the message I'm working hard on, praying through, studying, meditating, asking the Lord to deliver and reveal things to me, I'm going to get some type of sermon illustration automatically throughout that week. So I had a wedding on Friday. Sarah and Bailey and Luke were there with me so they can attest to these conditions. First of all, it was hot. It was outside and it was hot. If you guys know me well, I don't do great with heat. And I couldn't go in like a cutoff shirt. I had my suit on. So I'm sweating profusely. And then right before I get up to start the ceremony, you know, the pastor comes up and plants himself, and then everyone knows we're starting. In the field behind us, the combine started. And it was really loud, and a hurricane of dust from the soy field came our direction, literally covering us. At that exact same time, my microphone went out. So now I am yelling the whole service in the heat, tasting soybeans. Thankfully, those who were there, Luke, Bailey, Sarah, said they could still hear me, so my coaching voice came out strong enough. But it was just fascinating. I didn't lose focus. I didn't lose concentration. I didn't let it frustrate me. No one was there to hear me. They were there to honor Bryce and Grace in their wedding. But I had words I felt the Lord wanted me to share, right? I'd prayed over them. I'm diligently. I work hard on personal, individual messages for every single wedding. Was it that big of a deal? No. Was it a fiery trial in the moment? Yes. Could I maintain joy? Could I maintain my presence? Could I not be bothered by the circumstances of the world? That was just a small little window. Not that serious. Nothing like Karen's going through with her stroke. I put a different picture from the same scenario in Scripture about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tossed in the fiery furnace, and there was a fourth man with them. Jesus Christ goes through every trial with us, and I just want that to be the preeminent focus of that initial picture and symbolism as we walk through part two. Indeed, that agency that works online that helps people with jobs have this career guide, and they have the 9 most essential character traits for work and life. It should be work, comma, life. Sorry about that. For work and life. These are all wonderful. Courage, discipline, endurance, flexibility, humility, loyalty, patience, persistence, and wisdom. We've covered in just 12 verses of James almost every one of those already. Isn't this so cool when the Bible, 2,000 years prior, is affirmed over and over again by a company that is not trying to be biblical necessarily. I don't know if they're trying to be anti-biblical, but they're not focusing on, hey, what does James say about wisdom? Let's make sure we put that in our list. The two we're talking about today there are endurance and persistence, perseverance. But I thought that was fascinating again, how that company had this kind of result and this kind of applied wisdom. James and the Sermon on the Mount have a ton of parallels. This is a famous picture in the Catholic Church of Jesus with his brother James. Jesus is with the yellow glow, but I thought it was a really cool picture. And the artist, I don't know who it was, did a great job of making them look at least a little bit similar. They were half-siblings, step-siblings in that regard, half-blood. So we talked about last week and the week before, James has the practical wisdom pattern of Proverbs, but it also has the perspective preaching patterns of the Sermon on the Mount. It goes throughout the whole book, so I'll be bringing it back and forth once in a while. Here's a couple examples from what we've covered already. James 1, 2, and 3, consider it joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then another section of this maddening teaching by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, which seems almost ludicrous. But blessed are you when men cast insults at you. That doesn't feel very blessed. And persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely in account of me. So it's about our truth. It's about staying up for God's truth, God's word, and what we know are the principles of life. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Was James at the Sermon on the Mount? We don't know. Remember what we covered in the introduction of the book. He did not believe in his brother as the Messiah until after the resurrection. If he wasn't there, he certainly had the early copies and knew who Matthew was and likely had read all of what Matthew recorded even before it was put together and started to be written out on the scrolls and etc. How about another one? James 1:4, and let endurance have its perfect results that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And remember, in the Greek, that word perfect means whole, complete, thorough. It doesn't mean never making a mistake, never sinning, never being wrong, though we know, of course, that was true of Jesus and God. So just another interesting correlation with the parallels throughout this book study of James. I think it would be great for you, because I know you're following along with me, or you're reading James every week, or at least chapter 1 every week, to read Matthew 5 through 7 as well, the Sermon on the Mount, or Luke's version. Either way, it'd be very helpful to see these parallels. Last week, we covered the 7 words from James. There was many more. I just picked 7. James 1, 2 through 6, consider in joys and trials and knowing and perfect, asking God and in belief. That was part 1. Today, our structures is 6 question. Our structure is 6 questions from James 1, 7 through 12. James doesn't ask them in question form. I'm giving us questions based off of his words. Question number 1. Only 1 slide for this one if you're getting nervous about the time of the message already. What man are we talking about? For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The man is from verses 5 and 6, who asked God for wisdom, but had this doubt, had the fear or greed. It wasn't a faithful ask. Remember, James said, do not ask of God with doubt, with question. Ask of God as if he is the creator and master of the universe, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, and will give you exactly what you need, even if it's not what we want. So that's the man we're referring to as we picked it up today in verse 7. Second question, what is double-minded? Essentially, it means serving God and the world simultaneously. Serving God and the world simultaneously. Double-minded in the Greek is dipsukos, and it literally means two-souled. I thought that was a really cool definition again. Two souls, divided loyalties, insecure and unstable, inconsistencies in our thought and our actions, and it has a lineage in the word to their acting and to their plays and their dramas, and it meant acting two-faced. And so they would even use that phrase in their entertainment. Double-minded. Here's some powerful verses about this concept. David said in Psalm 119, 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. I love your word. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world and the love of the Father is not in him. And then Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew 6:24, you can't serve God and money. Just a little reminder, there's many other scriptures about this double-minded aspect. We are to be, obviously, in the world. We are here, but not live from its culture, its context. As believers in Christ, we should regularly feel that we're aliens, as Peter said. We're sojourners. We're just passing through on our way to heaven. Our mindset, our heaven set, as we mature in faith, which is what the primary goal of this book is from James, to mature us. The more mature we get in the Lord, the more the world's going to feel a little bit nuts. We don't hide from it. We don't isolate it. We flee the evil. We flee the darkness. But we are the salt, the light, the truth. We are Jesus to the world. And at times that means we're going to get slandered. We're going to get attacked. We're going to get persecuted. Verses 9 through 10 have our next couple questions. Now the brother or sister of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. But the rich person is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Third question. What are the humble circumstances James is talking about? As you can tell by my upside down wallet with the coins falling out, this is about our finances and our resources. The trials of money. Is that weekly? Is that daily? It's on our heart and soul a lot, and it's understandable. We're not sinful just because we're worried about our finances, worried about the resources, worried that do we have enough to get the goals we need, take care of our kids, our grandkids, all of those things. So the humble circumstances are talking about when the resources are low. The finances are tight or behind. We're not feeling any control over all the changes happening within our financial circumstances, and the hope for a better position seems questionable. One of my commentaries said this about Jesus. I had never thought about it before, so I'm hoping this is new for you as well. We talk all the time about how Paul changed status, right? Pharisee of Pharisees, he called himself. They were well taken care of with resources and material possessions, though they weren't technically paid for their role. They received a ton anyway. Then he becomes the missionary and knows how to live without, right? He has nothing, dependent on everyone else. The commentary said Jesus was the exact same way. With Jesus' work ethic and his skill set being trained by his father, do we have any doubt that he wasn't an excellent carpenter and that he wasn't busy and doing great things for the Lord with his hands, and that would have earned a decent wage in that day? So I'm not saying Jesus was super rich, but he certainly was comfortable enough not to have to worry about where his next meal came from. And with many brothers, like we talked about, also likely working in that trade or something similar, he had plenty. And then he also gives it all up when he starts his public ministry. And then literally, as we read, those 3 years of ministry, depending on everyone else to take care of him. Just a different understanding of the humble circumstances, besides being in heaven and then coming to earth, which was a slight change in itself. But even in the earthly perspective, Jesus understood the humble circumstances. What in the world then is the glory and the high position of being poor? Well, our focus is on the glory of our eternal status of royal heirs in the kingdom. Rejoice in our spiritual blessings over our lack of material ones. Very hard to do. Very hard. Especially when you're the man of the house and feeling that masculine necessity of provision and protection for yourself, for your spouse, for your friends, for your kid, for your church, and nothing's coming, it really can strip your identity very, very quickly. And James is telling us to actually celebrate and see the glory and the high position of counting on the Lord and others for our material resources. Extremely difficult to do. James talks a ton about money, so we'll be dancing back and forth about money and resources for the next 9 years. A couple verses to help us remember this. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. The Greek word for gain there is literally financial reward. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. And then you can see I have a Sermon on the Mount theme going, Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's not an automatic correlation. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for food and water and sustenance to live, for they shall be satisfied. But Jesus helping us recognize, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all its righteousness, then all the other things will be added unto you. Keeping our priority and our focus on our spiritual blessings, our spiritual resources as primary, while we trust in God's sovereignty to take care of us in our basic need. Very difficult to do. Then he flips it and says, but the rich person is to glory in his humiliation. What's humiliating about being rich? Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Our fourth question, what is glory in his humiliation for a rich man? Exact same focus, exact same rejoice with one word changed. Focus on the glory of our eternal status of royal heirs in the kingdom. You can be a billionaire on earth. You're not carrying that billionaire money or resources into heaven. You might be able to give a ton of that away and bless a ton of people on your way to heaven, which is great. But you're not taking it with you, so you are completely normalized then. And we rejoice in our spiritual blessings over our abundance of material ones. In our 36 years of marriage, Angie and I have had some really, really tight periods. Like literally no extra money at all. Borrowing from my mom, borrowing from her mom, just to make it through the basics. So we've been there. Now we're at a time of life where we have quite a bit extra. And it feels really, really good and tenuous on my ego. Right? Making me feel like, oh, I got it now. God, you took me through the humble times. Now that we're doing better and have a little more resource, now it's because of me and Angie. We're the ones taking care of it, right? It's just our natural mindset. And so I'm to not do that at all and rejoice in our spiritual blessings. And like Paul taught us, be great when it's overflowing and be great when it's underflowing, right? Very difficult to do. Jeremiah said it this way in 9:23 and 24. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. So it doesn't matter how well you're doing or what you're doing. But let him who glories know this, that I am the Lord, that I am exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Right? Job was a very, very wealthy man, perhaps the wealthiest man in the time of the earth at that moment, and then he had nothing. And he refused to curse God. And said, I'm going to bless God when I'm wealthy, I'm going to bless God when I'm poor. There's the poor rich man theory throughout scriptures. And here's an element of Proverbs 38:9. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Now, if you're really poor and you're struggling to pay your bills, your first thought might not be remove my falsehood and my lying. It might be remove this thirst, this hunger for my rent, for my mortgage, for my bills. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? I got it. I've done it. Or I may become poor and then steal and dishonor the name of God because I can't trust God to provide for me. So I'll lie and cheat and falsehood and steal. It all comes down to the equality and death. This could have been a mini sermon here, but it's not the main point James is making, so I moved on. We remember Romans 14:11. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Rich, poor, everywhere in between. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9:2, and remember, he also was one of the wealthiest people in history. He said, all share a common destiny. Death. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not, all will meet their eternal maker. By the time James was the head of the council and the head of the Jewish church, he likely had quite a bit of resources. He was likely in a very comfortable position. But remember who James was writing to. All of the believers dispersed, kicked out of Israel and Judea and all the area they are comfortable with because they were nervous of being killed and executed, just like James would 15, 20 years after writing this letter. Even if we have a lot of resources, you move into a foreign land, into a foreign world, a foreign country, it's going to feel like not enough. He recognized where they were. James 1:11, a very proverbial statement, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. James, throughout this book, is a little tougher on those with money than those without. But he's making the point here in his contrasting parallelism, which is a very proverbial task of the poetry of the Old Testament. He's letting us know, rich or poor, the sun scorches us all. We're all going to fade. We're all going to get old. We're all going to get sick. We're all going to get unhealthy at times. We're all going to have strokes and things of that nature. I'm not trying to be morbid. It's the reality of life and the sin nature. So our money might help us in those scenarios. It might not. We're all fading away. Therefore, what do we do? Question 5, what then is the spiritual perseverance, spiritual endurance? Verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. What is spiritual endurance? I love this picture. The snail taking a rock up a very steep hill. In Cincinnati, our house we grew up in, Cincinnati is very hilly, if you didn't know that. And our backyard was very hilly. Like, you couldn't mow the yard without baseball spikes because you would slip and fall and just go right down the hill. Because of that, it was an awesome hill for fun. And the grass would die pretty easily in the summer and the fall. Cincinnati doesn't get a ton of rain, so it'd get really brown. And you could slide full speed down that hill. which was very funny. You know, I was doing that all the time, and tackling those who were trying to get up the hill. So we had many games where you had the basketball at the bottom of the hill, and you had to try to run up the hill and score the basket, or five or six of your friends were trying to take you out viciously. And so that's what this reminded me. Because even though I had some quickness and speed, trying to get up the hill with my friends slide tackling me and pummeling me, that's what it reminded me. Just a little story for you. But whatever your rock is, and however snailish you're feeling about getting to your goal, getting to your maturity, getting to your point of resource stability, health stability, thinking stability, action stability, I like that picture. The definition of endurance, the ability to continue an activity, a difficult situation, or to withstand pain, stress, or fatigue, or all three at the same time, over a long period of time. Right? We think of endurance athletes, not just a 26-mile marathon, 100-mile marathons, super Ironman triathlons, all those things, the endurance to do that for a long, long time. Perseverance, persistence in doing something despite difficulty or delay in success. It's our natural human proclivity to want to give up when things get tough. To want to stop the progress towards something new and strong and holy and righteous when the world attacks us. Knocks us down. You felt that vision from God, you move in a certain direction, and then whoosh, it comes after you, and you're like, oh, this is too much. Lord, I can't finish this maturity process. It's like for all of us when we're 12, if we knew how awkward 13 through 15 was going to be, we'd probably just say, I'll go to 16 and forget that. But you can't. The only way to get there is to walk through it, whatever it looks like. Those of us who've been athletic in our career, all the practices, all the time preparing, thousands of hours I've been on the drums to become a good drummer. You want to be good right away. I don't want to work that hard to be good. I just want it to happen. That's not what the Bible teaches about activity. It's not what the Bible teaches about faith. We're going to endure and persevere spiritually in order to become mature in the Lord and not be floating around in the doubts and the storms of life and the fiery trials that can take us out. Remember again what I said last week. When the trials increase, when you're following God better, you're exactly where you need to be. It feels the opposite. Why am I living better now, Lord? I'm doing more for you and it's getting worse, right? We all felt that. James says you're being tested. You're being refined in the spirit, refined with the fire of life to be more Christ-like. Did it get easier for Jesus in his 3 years? More miracles, more teaching, Pharisees celebrating, people not against them, people not trying to stone them, throw them off a cliff, ultimately being executed. Spiritual endurance requires complete dependence on God's strength working in us. Again, our natural inclination is to get stronger ourselves, which is good. We should get stronger in the Lord, stronger physically, mentally, emotionally, all of those things. But it then is equally, paradoxically, requiring more dependence on God as we get stronger ourselves. Hebrews 11, or 12, 1 through 2. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And my little summary statement about endurance and perseverance. We keep moving, believing, growing, praying, loving, serving, giving, joining, suffering, grieving, laughing, weeping, reading God's word, worshiping, praising, and sharing together forever. That's my best Pauline run-on sentence. All of those action words, keep moving. I couldn't help but think of Dora this week. Do I have the right character from Finding Nemo? Just keep swimming. Dory? Thank you. I knew I was somewhere in that framework. I don't have any grandkids yet. I'm not rewatching all of that. But that just keep swimming, just keep swimming, just keep swimming is so, so true. The last question from James 1, 7 through 12. What is the crown of life? I'll read 1:12 again. Blessed is the man who endures temptations and trials, for when he's been approved, meaning the Lord is pleased with us, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's roughly 7 crowns talked about throughout Scripture. This is one of them, the crown of life, and only mentioned 2 times. The other is in Revelation, and the word they use in the Greek for Revelation matches the laurel wreaths that were given in the Olympic Games and the competitions, talking a lot about victory and persevering. Remember, the marathon started then, not necessarily the crown of life for us eternally. So I want to make sure we understood that historical context. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days, a very specific prophecy that we talked a little bit about in that Revelation Primer series I did sometime last year. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Our last slide, Austin and Dylan, you can come up. Crown of life and the fiery trials. Perseverance through challenge and testing, knowing we receive a reward for our faithfulness, earth's side and heaven's side. The earth's side reward might not look like we want it to look. It might not mean we're blessed for our resources and blessed material and blessed with every want we want and every sustenance we want and every need that sounds great. That might not be it. But there is a reward internally for that faithfulness. And then the reward for the faithfulness in heaven, where no more bills to pay, no more frustrations and stresses about the world around us, no more worry about how crazy and chaotic everything is and the darkness all around us, no more cancer, no more disease, no more strokes. The victory is in eternal life for those who endured, suffered, were persecuted, and even died for Jesus.